leading up to this Sunday, I had on my mind a topic. Last time Brother Mark was here, which was third Sunday, last time we had services in Oxford, he preached a beautiful sermon about the birth of Christ, and he talked about the genealogy and in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke that led to both Joseph and Mary's ancestry history, etc. He talked about one of the curses on a wicked son of a king back, I think, probably about 500 B.C. or so, that is outlined or described in the book of Jeremiah. I think it was maybe chapter 30. I'm not sure. I don't remember. And that curse, that even through that curse, Jesus was born in spite of that curse on what turned out to actually be Joseph's family. It was a beautiful sermon, and he talked about the wise men and the fact that they actually showed up about a couple of years later, in all probability, after his birth, and how the three gifts that they received sustained them when they went down in Egypt, as they were directed by God the Father to go to take Jesus away from the evil Herod, who was killing babies and under 2 years old in the land. And he finished it by saying, making the comment, "So what? Why tell the story? Why understand the story?" And he said, "It's for belief, stronger belief." And so on my mind, there was actually another curse that occurred on the family of Judah that was also overcome. And when you go through those details, and it's not my intent to do that, it's just that was a topic on my mind. And Mark did not mention that one. It happened much earlier. It goes back into Genesis chapter 38, when Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, ended up having a child named Phares, with his son's wife. It's a long story. But if you look in the book of Ruth, and at the very end of the book of Ruth that Brother Mark mentioned, there's a genealogy that leads up to David. And in fact, there were 10 generations. That curse required 10 generations of individuals from the tribe of Judah until there could be a king named out of that tribe, and that was King David. And when you walk through and you understand all of those, only God could have arranged such a combination of things over hundred thousands of years to deliver his son to this earth, for him to walk and to save us from our sins, and for him to meet all the requirements that were necessary according to the law. And that is a sermon that's worthy of a discussion in much more detail, but I wanted to mention it. And I wanted to go back to Brother Mark's comment at the end, "So what?" And it's about belief. And it's not about the scripture causing us to believe, but it's about our belief getting stronger because of the scripture. The belief, we know, was put in our hearts from God Almighty. And this book of books, is written for the children of God. It's not written for a non-child of God. Now, they'll read it. They'll use it in their various ways. But this is really written to a child of God. And that's those kinds of things, like I described about the lineage of Jesus, for him to be the seed of David through Mary, but also be the right to the kingship of the Israeli people, that requirement should only, the way God orchestrated, should only give us stronger belief in those things that we know and understand and that we have learned. So we all know today is a new year, and I had a lot of thoughts about the fact it's a new year, and only 2 or 3 years ago, and certainly decades ago, I never would have dreamed that I would be on a New Year's Day standing before a church and speaking. And so it's been many decades. I'm not going to tell you exactly how many, although you probably have a general idea. And I'm doing my best, and I hope it's good enough. But it's quite an honor and a blessing to be able to be in the stand and speak on this day. I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning, couldn't go back to sleep, eventually got up about 3:30. I just, through my mind, just over and over, what a wonderful blessing it is that New Year's Day is a day to go to church. And that doesn't happen very often. It happens maybe every 6 years, 7 years, depending on leap year. And for it to be a day that I'm called upon to be in the stand is really a blessing that I can't even begin to describe. The Jewish New Year is called Rosh Hashanah. And the Jewish New Year happens around September, October of each year, according to the Jewish calendar. And it turns out that we're in the 5,784th Jewish year, according to the Jewish calendar. And there's a 10-day period from Rosh Hashanah, which is the New Year, to what's called Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And that's when the Jewish people reflect during that period of time on the past year and try to atone for their sins and look forward to how they can improve. So this is an ongoing theme for many centuries, that New Year is a time to reflect. Of course, we do not follow the Jewish calendar, but nonetheless, it's an important time to reflect. And we all know that many of us, and I know in years past, I've certainly done a lot of it, New Year's resolutions. And what are we going to do better next year? And the vast majority of them, at least I know I failed to follow. And as I considered that this particular time, the only resolution that I care about, there are other things. There are things that we all need to do, but really what I care most about is how to be a better follower of Jesus Christ. And that should be our focus every day. And I would submit to you that if we do that, all the rest of the problems and situations tend to fall in line. You know, whether it's losing weight or whatever it be, if you're a good follower of Jesus, you're doing the right things. Those things are granted. You know, seek ye first. So, of course, that led me to thoughts of the Sermon on the Mount, and I have a text that I want to read as the center point of my thoughts today. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I feel like that's really kind of the message for today that I have in mind. Now, I wanna go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You've heard this mentioned many, many times in sermons, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that underscores what I said before, that this book is written for a child of God, and it's written for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and we should heed to these words and follow them. Now, it's interesting that Cindy and I, last night, after spending the day, Cindy spent much of the day sewing and was, I know, in enjoying her time with that. I spent a lot of time in my study. I watched a little bit of football, popped in and out. But yesterday evening, after we were mentally tired, we sat down and watched a movie. And the movie was an interesting movie. I'm not going to say that it's a movie I would recommend that you have to go watch or any of that, but it had an interesting overarching theme that I wanted to comment on. It was about a wealthy man who found out that he had a terminal disease and was going to be have not much longer time. And he started at that point reflecting on his past, and he had some childhood friends that he had spent and time with and stayed connected with through all those years. And they came together periodically, and they played cards together. And you can imagine what kind of cards they played. And some of them had done financially well, others had not. But they weren't all being open and honest with him about their various circumstances. He evidently had some insight and knowledge into what was going on with each one. And the whole purpose he set up was to come together at his, you know, remote mansion and play a game and really connect and hear the truth from his friends, and which came about. And the end point of this whole discussion is that he was having trouble identifying meaning in his life, even though he had accomplished so much on the financial side of things. He was not terribly old. He was 57, according to the movie. And yet he ended up giving his riches to many of these friends, and that became a purpose. And the reason I even tell the story is we all strive for having a purpose in our life, all right? And when you read the Word, you know what that purpose is. Ecclesiastes 12:13, one of my favorite verses, says, "The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments." And that's what we should focus on. And if we do that, then so many of the other challenges that we deal with really don't amount to a lot, if we can truly do that. It's hard to do. And the question is how do you do it? And a lot of that's spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount. So if we know that there are two natures to man, the flesh, the outward Adamic man that fell with Adam. And for a child of God, there's two for a child of God. There's two natures. One for a non-child of God, it's just that Adamic nature. But for a child of God, it's the Adamic nature and it's the inward nature, spiritual nature that's been given to us from the Holy Spirit. And that's outlined very clearly if we go to Romans chapter 7, and we'll start with verse 15. "For that which," and this is the Apostle Paul, "for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do." Just saying that does the opposite of what he should do, what he knows he should do. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So he's talking about the two natures here. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. It's this constant struggle that we all have. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul sitting in front of a psychiatrist saying this? The psychiatrist would think he was out of his mind. Now, I'm talking about a worldly psychiatrist. Now, if I do that, verse 20, now if I do that, I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, why do I talk about this? Because if you're going to go into and understand what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, you have to go at it from the perspective of understanding exactly what you are. And you are a sinner. You are a depraved sinner. That's what's in our flesh. And the only reason there's any good, the only reason that there's an interest in even reading the Sermon on the Mount or thinking about Jesus is because he put it there. We always have to have that foundational concept and understanding in order to fully appreciate all that he's done for us. Now, we can also go to Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, and I'm not going to go through all of those, but it goes through a long list of adultery, fornication, uncleanness, etc., envy, murders, drunkenness in verse 21. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So again, understanding our foundational depravity is so important so that we have the right perspective when we work to follow what Jesus has taught us. Now, if you go to Matthew, before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we go to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll go to verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So he was involved with the Sadducees, and they had asked him a question. Then one of them, the Pharisees, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, Ecclesiastes tell us to fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus gives us the greatest commandments, to love God and love our neighbor. And when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, that is exactly what it continues to reinforce all the way through. So let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, or just before. You go to chapter 4 in Matthew. Chapter 4 in Matthew starts out where Jesus goes into the wilderness, is tempted by the devil. We're not going to read through all of this. He's tempted three times. Each time Jesus answers those temptations by saying it is written, and he quoted what was written in the book of Deuteronomy, each of those three times. And then Satan left him. Then he moved on to Capernaum, and he started selecting his 12 disciples. And it goes through a brief description of that until you get down to roughly around verse 20. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren. James, this is more of him selecting. I'm sorry. Let's move on down to verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people. Then we go into chapter 5. So he's got great multitudes of people following him. And seeing the multitudes, he, being Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now, I don't pretend that this is something you guys haven't heard many times before and haven't read yourself, but I think repetition is a good thing. And it's especially good for us when we're in a mode of reflection like we are at the beginning of this year, a new year. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, so he took his disciples up in the mountain. So he selected a small group of people to preach this sermon to. This is the longest sermon recorded in Scripture. Maybe not the longest recorded. I've heard stated that his sermon on the road to Emmaus was the greatest sermon that was never heard, because he espoused everything from Moses and the prophets onward, and how wonderful it would have been able to hear that. But this is the one that we have in front of us that is the longest, and it takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to read through it all. In some of the study, I looked up, if you remember Elder Jeff Winfrey, who preached to us at Oklahoma City this past summer. He did a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I listened to the summary, and he actually did 39 different sermons. He stated that. 39 different sermons over about what appeared to be about a year and a half, best I could tell. Now, they weren't all recorded. And the reason I tell you that story is there is so much here. There's more than can ever be preached all the way out. So we start with verse 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does this mean, blessed are the poor in spirit? First of all, what does the word blessed mean? It means happy, in a good place, a very positive thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what's meant by poor in spirit? Those who recognize exactly what we've been talking about. Recognize their depravity, understanding that foundation that we all come from. Because without that, we can't appreciate what Jesus has given us. So that's the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So then the next question would be, I think, what is the kingdom of heaven? Now, when I was a young man, I don't know how young, I don't remember exactly when, my mother, for some reason, she and I were in a discussion, and kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God came up. And I asked her, what's the difference? And she explained that the kingdom of heaven, from what I remember, was the church, and the kingdom of God was heaven eternal. Well, with all due respect, my mom was not totally correct with that. And that's okay. She was trying to help me understand. To some degree, she is correct. First of all, the term kingdom of heaven The only place it shows up in the Bible is in the book of Matthew. It doesn't show up anywhere else. Everywhere else, it's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of his dear son, which I believe is only in one place in Colossians. So it's interesting. Why does Matthew use kingdom of heaven and not what everyone else used, the kingdom of God? Now, Matthew does use, on occasion, kingdom of God, but it is the only place where kingdom of heaven is called out. And I submit to you that the kingdom of heaven is many different things. It goes to context, context, context. The kingdom of heaven is not just the church. The kingdom of heaven can be what's in the future, and it can be right now. If you go to John 18:36, we're not going to go there, it says that the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. So that says it's not the church in this world. In Luke 17:20 and 21, it says the kingdom of heaven is within you. So it's not of this world, but it's within you, which you are in this world. In Luke 16:16 says that man needs to press into the kingdom of heaven. Well, how do you press into the kingdom of heaven if it's not here? And finally, in Matthew 6:10, in the model prayer, it says that thy kingdom come, meaning something coming from the future. So I go back to the kingdom of heaven is all of those things. It's the church, it's in you, and it's the eternal heaven that we have ahead of us. And it's in all of those places. But in order to understand what's being referred to, you have to understand that context. Now, I believe in this particular verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is talking about all of those. The kingdom of heaven that's in us, the kingdom of heaven that we have the opportunity to participate in the church that we need to press into, and the eternal kingdom of heaven. And the same applies to the phrase kingdom of God. Why does Matthew use kingdom of heaven? Well, Matt, you have to understand each of the four men that wrote the four gospels and understand that Matthew was writing the gospel to the Jewish people, declaring the kingdom of heaven to the Jewish people who believed that when Jesus came back, the Messiah was going to create a earthly kingdom right here. And the emphasis with Matthew, who was one of the 12 disciples, was written to the Jewish people in emphasizing heaven, not here on earth, because the Jewish people thought that kingdom was going to be here. And this is the reason that Matthew wrote it this way. He was revealing the king, the Messiah, to the Jewish people. Of course, we get the opportunity to read this. So if we go on to the next verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, first of all, it's happier those that mourn. How does that make sense? The mourning that, part of the mourning that's going on, that's taking place here is a mourning about our own sin. I know that when I take time to think about my behavior in past situations, I mourn over choices that I made. But understand, this is saying that's a good thing, because you're putting yourself in the right frame of mind. At the same time, I mourn when I see the evil and wickedness in the world around us. I mourn for the person and people who stole my trailer. I feel badly for them. I don't know them. I think they should be punished for what they did. I don't know if they will be in this world, but I mourn over the fact that that exists in this world. Okay? So there's multiple mournings that I think that this is talking about. And you'll be comforted. Comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in today's world, meekness is not a very highly regarded trait. And if you define meekness, and if you look in a dictionary for today, it'll often say somebody who's very timid. It implies weakness. I will tell you that meekness is not weakness. We know that Jesus himself stated that he was meek. Matthew 11:29. This is also a statement in Psalms 37. This is really quoted out of John, that the meek shall inherit the earth is really quoted out of Psalm 37. Meekness is really strength and power under control. If you think about what Jesus did in front of Pontius Pilate, being accused, talking about his kingdom is not of this world. That goes back to John 18:36. But not lashing out, not jumping forward, not defending himself. It was total power, because he could have called legions of angels to come in and rescue him from that situation. Total power under complete control. Now, why is that important to us? He's an example of the way we are supposed to behave. And I am anything but meek in that way. You can ask Cindy how quick I am to temper. I get cut off on the road, and I get very angry and start flashing my lights. All right? Many years ago, I used to say bad words. Mostly, I don't anymore. Okay? When I'm at work, and someone says something that attacks me personally or attacks my team, or that I even just feel like that's what's going on, whether it's really going on or not, I'm very quick to jump at it. That's not meekness. All right? And I will say that it doesn't help the situation. I can think of no time that kind of reaction helped the situation. It just doesn't. Sometimes it hasn't caused additional problems. Like if I only flash my lights and I don't try to tailgate, okay, it doesn't cause additional problems as long as the other person doesn't overreact. But sometimes at work, when I do that, the outcome is not better. It's worse. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Searching constantly for righteousness. I know that as during my time here, even going back into the 90s, I used to listen to sermons a lot. I listen to sermons even more now, and it's that thirst for righteousness that causes that. And I learned so much from listening to those sermons, and it gives me a peace that I otherwise wouldn't have in a chaotic world. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you show mercy, you receive mercy. And often, many years later, I have some examples in my life where I didn't even know I was showing mercy, and it came back later that the person that received it turned around and helped me in a time of need, and I didn't even know it. This is where we got to let our light so shine all the time, because we don't know who's watching. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart. Pure in heart means the Holy Spirit's there. It's the only way you can be pure in heart. And if you have that, then you're able to see God. You're able to read and understand it with prayer that God will open these words to you and give you understanding and give you a path to for your life and cause you to listen to Him and hear Him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers. And I'm talking about really more in everyday life. Being the one that stands up in the midst of a rough situation. And again, I'll use work where people are arguing over something and bring a peaceful, thoughtful approach to addressing the problem and not trying to blame the people and bringing peacefulness there. And there's so many different ways we can do that. Doing that in the church when that situation arises where there is disagreement or conflict. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, I want you to notice that so far I've read seven of the nine blessed are they statements here. And what I found interesting is if you go into Proverbs, which is chapter 6, and you read what God hates, and I'm not going to go over there and read it, but He hates six, yea, seven things are an abomination. And the very first one is a proud look. And if you look at verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the exact opposite of a proud look. The exact opposite. The next one is a lying tongue. And you read verse 4, are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. All right, mourning about that kind of behavior. Okay? Hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 5, meekness. Now, I'm not saying that these align perfectly in every way, but what I found interesting and what came to light to me is that this sermon is addressing the exact opposite behavior of those things that God is very clear that He hates. And this is where we should center ourselves. If we are going to keep His commandments, fear Him, keep His commandments is our whole duty, this is where we have to focus. And if we do that, we're not doing those other things. Now, if you break down the Sermon on the Mount into all of its various components, what you see is really there you can kind of break it down into multiple categories. There's the first portion of it, which goes through verse 12, which I haven't read all of this, which is really identifying who and what a child of God is, a true child of God, a true follower. If you go to verse 13 to 16, it really tells you how you know them. If you go to verses 17 through 20, it defines their righteousness. If you go to verses 5:24 through 48, through the end of chapter 5, it's the interaction, it's about man's interaction with other people. All right? It's telling us how to interact with others. And then when you go into chapter 6, as a continuation of the sermon, all 34 chapters are contrasted laws and principles concerning men's motivation and attitude. So it's about attitude and the contrasting situations that happen with attitude. And I don't have time to go into these, and that's why I'm summarizing these. Then you get into Matthew chapter 7, and 1 through 27 are admonitions contrasting the different outcomes that you get if you do what's right, what's recommended, and what's not. And so as you work through all of these scriptures, you begin to understand more and more about the ways we are to behave. And I think these first, and there's actually 9 of them, and I didn't cover, I'm going to go back because I do want to cover a little bit, but the Beatitudes are this first section which aligns so closely with the opposite of what God hates. Chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven again. Persecuted for righteousness, for doing good, doing that which is right. That's exactly the example that Jesus set for us. And of course, he's teaching this before he demonstrated many of these things. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So standing up for your beliefs and taking that ridicule when that happens. And we're faced with that at times. Rejoice, rejoice, be happy and be exceedingly glad, exceedingly happy, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And the persecution that we've had in this country, in our world, is nothing compared to the persecution they went through. When you read their history through the scripture, those prophets and their stories, and all the difficult times and the hatred that was placed on them from even the people they were trying to help. Not just the evil empires, but their own people. The tribes of Israel fighting against each other. The 10 tribes going against the southern tribe. The 10 northern against the southern. All the things that they dealt with, we've experienced nothing to that degree. Even in this world, there are people being persecuted over in Russia and other places that try to uphold to this. Imagine what it's like in the Ukraine right now, all right, where people have to deal with this. India, where that good brother is dealing with this kind of persecution. But rejoice and be exceedingly glad because you know if that's happening that you are doing what's right and you are aligned with God Almighty, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, I want to go to Matthew chapter 6. I want to go to verse 33, which you've all heard this over and over and over. But seek ye first the kingdom. This is still in the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much in here. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And of course, he's referring to the things that, in verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now notice he used the kingdom of God here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And I think he's pointing to the eternal kingdom of God. And his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore, this is one of the verses I really like. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I will tell you that there are many days. This does not mean don't plan for the future. It doesn't mean don't make sure that you understand what the weather's going to be later in the week so that you bring stuff in from outside or whatever, or you need to get prepared for something. What this is talking about is when you get up in the morning and you start doing what you got to do, stay focused on doing what you're doing And don't be worried about what's going to happen the next day, because you have no idea what's going to happen the next day. There are so many times I go to work and I know I have a long schedule, many meetings, and I'm worried about the meeting. Maybe it's a Monday and I'm worried about the meeting on Thursday. But I have meetings all day Monday. Stay focused on the meetings on Monday. Don't be worrying about the meeting on Thursday. You don't know what all is going to transpire until you get there. And many times when I found that I'm overly worried about something like that, the problem's solved before I ever even get there. Okay? I love this verse. Now I want to close. And I want to close by going to chapter 7. This is the end section of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll go to, let's see, where I... Let's go to verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. Have we ever been in any storms? Are we going through storms right now? We talked about many storms that are ongoing at the beginning of our service when we asked for announcements. Storms everywhere, all around us, in every one of our lives. But if you're built on this rock, you have something to lean on. And again, I know I feel in many ways I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. Excuse that terminology. But it's good that we reflect on these things and realize these things over and over and over again. Verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And I submit to you, there's a lot of evil out there, and their house is going to fall. It's just a question of time. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So through this very teaching and telling these kinds of things that were not necessarily popular at that point, certainly not with the scribes and Pharisees, standing up to them, the people that he wanted to get through, the child of God recognized, the children of God recognized that he spoke with authority, not the way those others are. Those people that were hearing this were in a world of persecution all the time. The Pharisees requiring everyone to follow these very strict traditions and man-made laws and keeping them imprisoned in that way. And here comes Jesus and the truth that he espoused set them truly free. And that is what we have to this very day, as long as we keep our nose in the Word.